And turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 20. I'll be reading verses 1 through 28 this Lord's Day evening. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in the Pew Bibles before you. Judges 20, beginning in verse 1 and reading through verse 28. How good it is to hear not the words of men, but the inspired word of the Almighty God. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people, of all the tribes of Israel, presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. And the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the people of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this evil happen?" And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead. So I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they have committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you, give your advice and counsel here." And all the people arose as one man, saying, "None of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000 to bring provisions for the people, that when they come they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that they have committed in Israel." So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore give up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to purge evil from Israel." But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. People of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." And the people of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, "Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" The Lord said, "Go, for tomorrow I will give them in to your hand." Inspired word of our God, let's pray. Father, we thank you that the hope of the gospel, the hope of Jesus Christ, is alive and well in every age. Father, we thank you that that has always been true and is still true today. Father, we thank you for the remnant, Lord, in Israel in the time of the judges, so beset by so many problems, spiritual, physical. And Father, as we look at the world around us and see the darkness, see the wages of sin all around, we thank you for the light of the world. We thank you that he has come, and we thank you that he shines into the darkness, and we thank you that the darkness has never overcome him. Father, thank you for your hand upon all of redemptive history to the glory of his name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the church has thrived in times of adversity throughout redemptive history. And it's often the case that the church struggles most in times of prosperity. And as you read this text in Judges, you might think it is a time of great adversity, but it is actually one, if you remember, that comes out of a time of great prosperity. That's what we see throughout the book of Judges. If you remember at the beginning of the book, and we will look at those verses in time, God has given the Canaanites into the hands of his chosen people. The problem is not with God's provision, the problem is with them. They are unwilling to recognize their need to break free from the influence of the pagan peoples around them. It's amazing. God has delivered the Canaanites into their hand, but they're content to not follow the lead of their Lord. And they let the pagans and their influence be intermixed within the church, within their families, within marriages, within towns that exist, coexist, pagan and Israelite side by side. And the evil thing that the people of the whole nation of Israel, finally, at long last, when the paganism reaches this point, indeed, it is now in this time of great crisis that finally they are united for the first time as a nation chosen by God, indeed, to confront all that they have been willing to accept up until this time. That language is very, very important. From Dan to Beersheba, it means the whole nation, all 12 tribes, with Benjamin as the exception. But with that huge exception, the rest of Israel is united as one, and that God has humbled them and they will seek the Lord. Now we need to look at the only example when this language is used after the time of the divided kingdom. There is a time when, again, not that different from this one, when God takes all the division in Israel and the lack of reliance on God for unity and, again, unifies the entire nation. And that is found in the time of Hezekiah. And we read that language and we need to turn there as it informs our passage. It's in 2 Chronicles 30, verses 1 through 5. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor could the people assembled in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and all the assembly, so they decreed to make a proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba to Dan, that the people should come and keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel, at Jerusalem, for they had not kept it as often as prescribed. Now, the message is clear, and it unifies all of the scriptures, that the unifying power of God and the unity of the Holy Spirit overwhelms the divisiveness within the church. It's true in the days of Hezekiah, it's true in the church age, and blessedly, it's true even here in the time of the judges. Finally, the people of God bow the knee and cry out, asking for help, as indeed the abomination that has just happened, as this concubine has then been treated the way that she has, and all of Israel has had to deal with her remains being spread throughout the land. Now they are gathered. And again, finally, they are awakened from their complacency. That has been their downfall. They have decided up to this time that acting like pagans, the pagans around them is no problem. And they end up, as is always the case, when you cease to rely on God alone, in a place where they never imagined that they would ever, ever be. Now, turn back just a couple of one chapter, actually, in Judges 19, verses 25 through 30. And again, remember the context, indeed, of what is going on in Israel spiritually within these days. This is the context. This is why Israel is crying out, how did this evil thing, this is the evil thing that has just happened in their midst. Verse 25 of Judges 19, but the men would not listen to him, meaning the Levite. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them, and they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. As the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning. When he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going," but there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up, went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, "Such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel and speak." The horror that they look in their midst and they see that at the end of the day there is no difference between the evil of the pagans and evil among Israelites as they reach the same extent of heinousness, even in this callous age. And notice the personal callousness of the Levite as it mirrors the callousness of the nation of Israel, which further mirrors the callousness of the pagans. The concubine is never emphasized as an individual in all that she went through. She is simply described in the Levite's perspective and Israel's responding to him in the context of his honor. It is the opposite of the gospel. And again, it speaks to the very deep, deep spiritual problems in Israel within these days. Now let's turn the clock ahead. If you were to ask those in the 1920s within Reformed churches here in our land that, again, increasingly were not willing to deny men licensure or ordination, no matter what they said about the key doctrines of the Scriptures, who looked around the world and said, "People will never come into our doors if we insist that Jesus literally was born of the Virgin Mary, if we insist that he literally rose from the dead, if we insist that people must understand the Bible as being without error and perfect." And indeed, in that callousness to God's Word and the holiness of God's law contained therein, the case that was made then was the same case that was made in Israel in the time of the judges in earlier chapters. That is, it doesn't matter. If you look at the ethics will stay the same no matter what the doctrine looks like. And so indeed, the church did not do a thing. And if you went back to 1920 and you asked the men that said the inerrancy of God's Word wasn't important anymore, and you told them what would happen in the church, those who call themselves Christian in our day and age, they would have been appalled. They would have been horrified. And indeed, the same thing would have happened if you could go back several chapters in Judges. And if you asked Israelites at the time of the judges that refused to take the pagan cities, and you said, "If you refuse to follow the Lord now, this is what you will get by the days covered here in Judges chapter 20, they wouldn't have believed you. They would have said, "It will never happen." Indeed, we are Israelites. We are immune to that kind of evil. We are the church. Indeed, we don't do those type of things. But here we are. That's why the chapter is there. It's a warning to the church for all time. So suddenly the people of Israel wake up. And they receive word of what this means. They are trying to figure out, as indeed nothing has happened in Israel in this extent of horror ever that anyone can ever remember. Thankfully, this is an isolated incident that expresses indeed what has been a problem that has become worse and worse and worse until it reaches this event. A covenant daughter in Israel that has been abused and murdered in a covenant Israelite city. And whatever is behind this, the entire nation is finally shocked. They gather now in this context, tragically, not to celebrate the Passover, as in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, but to try to figure out what in the world is going on in Israel. And that brings to the answer of the question in verses 4 through 7. Israel is in a terrible spiritual condition, and you can always see that within the leaders of the church in Israel. It's no different in every age. They can only function a reaction to the logical conclusion to their complacency. Here's what is meant by that. Notice that it is a Levite who is summoned, but he's not a leader, is he? Indeed, he doesn't take the lead. He doesn't quote the word of God. Indeed, he waits passively until he is asked what is going on here. And now the entire nation is summoned to listen to this man who has been so callous to his concubine. And again, that language, it jars the ears in every verse that it is mentioned in the text. Israelites do not have concubines, they have wives. They're covenant daughters in Israel. They're not this Levite. And again, the statement is as explicit as it can be. If a Levite, if one who is called by virtue of his tribe to serve in the house of the Lord, if he has a concubine from among the daughters of Israel and not a wife, indeed, the spiritual condition is a reflection of his personal testimony and how awful that it is. In that context, there is something else, that there is much irony in the text. If we had time to go back through all of Judges, you remember that the nation of Israel is not united in the entirety of the book. There is this division. There are judges raised up from individual tribes, and as individual tribes, God sheds the light on them through the inspired author. You see division after division after division. And here, this Levite, because again of how he frames the discussion, has been able to do what, to the glory of God, has not happened to this time. Only now in the context of the horror of this heinous sin, this is the first time we read about unity in Israel from Dan to Beersheba, assembled as a united nation. And again, that's in contrast to the fact that this Levite is not a leader in Israel at all. And again, he's not alone among the Levites. Let's hear just a few verses from Judges 18, as again, this testimony of this Levite is in conjunction with Levites that are acting like pagans all over the place. They don't just have concubines. Indeed, like pagan priests, indeed, they are religious mercenaries. They will go and they will perform their religious leadership, quote unquote, indeed, in the name of any household idol to the highest bidder. And so we'll read verse 14 of Judges 18 through verse 20, just a couple chapters back. The five men who had gone to scout out the country of Laish said to their brothers, "Do you know that in these houses there are an ephod, household gods, a carved image and a metal image? Now therefore consider what you will do." And they turned aside there and came to the house of the young Levite at the house of Micah and asked him about his welfare. Now the 600 men of the Danites, armed with their weapons of war, stood by the entrance of the gate. And the five men who had gone to scout out the land went up and entered and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 armed men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the household gods, and the metal image, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" And they said to him, "Keep quiet. Put your hand on your mouth and come with us, and be to us a father and a priest. Is it better for you to be a priest to the house of one man, or to be a priest in a tribe, to a tribe and clan in Israel?" And the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the household gods and the carved image and went along with the people. You catch the irony of the games that they're playing? Come and be a father and a priest to us. And his heart is glad as they go off to worship household gods. He takes his place not as a leader in terms of the worship that is only allowed in the house of the Lord, the tabernacle that is in Shiloh. But again, they play the games of saying one thing and doing the exact opposite. And here is the consequences of that duplicity here within our text. So again, he doesn't lead, he follows. He's not alone among the Levites, and he follows with a very, very selfish agenda. You see the way he describes what happens? Look at the language in particular of verse 5. Again, it sounds almost passive. "The leaders of Gibeah rose against me, surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she is dead." Look to chapter 19, verse 25. It's probably on the same page where you are. "The men would not listen to him, so the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. They knew her and abused her all night until the morning, and as dawn began to break, they let her go." But the Levite conveniently leaves out of the story is the fact that he has done the exact opposite of what he's called to do as a covenant husband in Israel. And so we're not surprised, are we? Do you notice the most blatant thing that screams out from silence in the text, verses 4 through 7? He's a Levite. He's called as a part of the tribe that is to serve to the glory of God's name. And yet in this context, with the entire nation of God assembles, he doesn't mention God's name once. Now, an application for our text. Again, the Israelites, if you had told them at the beginning of Judges that this is where they were headed, no one would have believed you. And so it is, this happens often on a micro scale, doesn't it, in visitation, as there are those within the church that stop coming to worship for a time. And the elders will go to visit, and they follow up with you, and you say, "You know what, it's no big deal. Our family, we're doing fine, we just don't feel like coming to church right now." And again, this same statement needs to be made again and again and again. covenant children, especially those of you that are reaching the age, when you will transition out of your covenant home and begin covenant homes of your own, again, come back to this text. Never believe the lie that the Israelites did as they ended up in this place. The idea that the worship of the Almighty God does not need to be so rigorous. The Word of God does not need to be mine, submitted to. Again, we will do what is right in our own eyes. It's a temptation for every age. And God is oh so gracious in giving you this terrible example of what it looks like when you take very flippantly the worship in the house of the Lord and Sabbath rest in our time, now that Christ has come, on the Lord's day. And again, you know that it is true that the horrors that are found behind closed doors often come from a context such as this, that those who came from the church end up doing things unimaginable in earlier years. They didn't intend to on the back end when they started, but again, in diverting from the narrow path, they ended up again in a tragic place. We see this here on a macro level and a micro level in terms of the Levite, his concubine, and indeed, sadly, it is of an entire nation. Now, if we look at verses 9 through 9:14 of chapter 19, again, be very, very self-aware and eager to confess your sin. The duplicity, we've already read about it once in another Levite. The idea that you make this Levite a father and a priest to be so immature as to lead worship of household gods. Look here how this Levite, being a man who has a concubine, being a man who will do things such as he has done, look at how he describes and pretends that there is this huge distinction between Jebus as a pagan city and Gibeah, that is a covenant Israelite town. Verses 9 through 14, and again, chapter 19, that informs our text in chapter 20. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. Tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to this city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." He said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. Well, again, this is a Levite who is in denial. He knows very well his own sin. And again, when he is, has the whole nation before him, doesn't once mention the word of God or the name of God. But yet he lives the lie, or tries to, in terms of pretending that, again, as a Levite, he can describe Israelite towns that are submissive to the Lord and to his word in contrast to pagan towns. And as we see in the verses that follow, there is no difference. And it's not a surprise, because we see a lack of submission to the Lord by name, by his word, and again, the results are always the same. Now, the hope of the gospel, in contrast to all this, let's listen to the language of marriage as biblically defined, that is as polar opposite to this as you can possibly be. Turn to Ephesians 5 and listen to the hopeful promise of marriage that is yours in contrast to this Levite and his concubine. We'll begin in verse 22 and read through verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies." Remember what the Levite did with the body of his concubine. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Laying your life down for your wife, treating and caring for her body as your own. Indeed, laying down your life for her as Christ laid down his life for the church. Again, that language is about as explicit as it can be, and this is part of the horror for the covenant Israelites. Indeed, this concept is not in a vacuum that Paul writes about in Ephesians 5. It's in continuity in terms of the care of women that is all over the Old Testament. And it is abhorrent to Israelites, indeed, to have the body of a covenant of a wife in Israel treated within this way. Now, application of the text, covenant young men. The world demands that if you are truly going to be manly in the culture's eyes, you don't have wives, you have concubines. Right? Indeed, you need a woman that will help you to feel like a man. That's the language of our culture. Indeed, what is behind that is the lie and the idolatry that you see here, that you are in control, that marriage is not about sacrifice. Indeed, marriage is about you being the judge of a woman made in the image of the all-holy God. And so again, you do with her what you will, because again, you are the judge over her. She is not with you, joined as one flesh to the glory of God, who has called you to be one, but instead you are a judge over your concubine, in contrast to the biblical mandate we read here of a husband to your wife. And so for all of us in the blessings of covenant family, do not do what the Israelites here do. It is not up to you to do what is right in your own eyes. The question is always what is right in the Lord's eyes, and it is clear. Again, for those of you who were in Sunday school this morning, it is good to come back to church history and remember that in the days of the Reformation, one of the distinctives of the fruits of saving faith in Geneva in the 1500s is it was a haven for women. And women that had been abused all over Europe indeed fled as refugees into this Reformation-controlled city. And again, husbands that were treating their wives very much akin to what we read in this text here. Again, they were put under discipline often and extensively. And again, it was the fruits of saving faith as applied to marriage in direct contrast to the callousness that was in that day, just as we're reading about the callousness in this day. Now, as the text drives on in verses 8 through 17 within Judges chapter 20, there is much here, but notice in verses 8 through 12, the contrast is explicit with the very first verses of the book of Judges. How do they decide who will go up against the Benjamites and go once against Gibeah? There is no inquiry of Yahweh, but again, it is through lots. They will take chances. They will do the equivalent of a card game. Now, hear the language of Judges 1 as the book begins on the heels of Joshua in his commitment to the Lord and the word of the Lord. Verse 1 of Judges 1. The death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired, not by lot, they inquired of the Lord, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. And Judah said to up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. A different day. The Lord is inquired of. The Lord gives his word. The Lord's word is submitted to. And again, the victory over the Canaanites is quick and it is sure. Not so here. And look at verses 13 and 14. Again, in Judges, at a time like this, divisiveness, where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, the Benjamites, of course, are no better. They're more concerned with their allegiance to men, to the Gibeites that acted just like the pagans in the city of Sodom, as those texts in Judges 19 is linked so closely with that terrible history in the book of Genesis. And again, instead of being in allegiance with all of Israel that is horrified by what has been done, they choose to side with their Gibeonites brothers instead of to align with the God who has saved them and called them out of Egypt. And that brings us then in that context to verses 18 through 28. As we see God's chastising love for a self-reliant church that will be self-reliant no more. Again, the saving grace of God to overwhelm all the individualized idolatry all throughout every age within the one covenant of grace. Verse 18. finally, at long last, the Lord is inquired of. But notice the results, as indeed the same tribe is called to go up. The people of Israel arose, went up to Bethel and inquired of God, who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. This is what the Lord said in Judges chapter 1, but again, a different place. There's more reliance on the Lord alone. And so what happens? Victory is won. What happens here? The Benjamites with 26,000 are able to kill almost as many Judahites as they have in their entire tribe in battle. And it happens the first time, and it happens the second. And again, it is God's chastising love to make the very, very vivid point that, again, to play games with the worship of the Almighty God, the service of His kingdom, again, God will get your attention, and He will bring you back to the place where you need to be. Now, as we get to verse 26, what is the response of the nation of Israel? Finally, at that place that they should have been all along, they're in the place of repentance. They weep as, again, they are racked by civil war. And again, as Judah goes out, as God calls that tribe to send out its troops, and they are defeated and they are humbled. And finally, as verse 26 rolls around, we finally see repentance. And again, God is now bringing into trajectory, having humbled His people to the place where they can move along the road that He has blessedly put them on, driving towards Christ yet again. Now, here's the challenge of the text as we transition now into verses 26 and 28, and the conviction that there is only one place to turn, the hope of all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba at this point, actually the hope for the Benjamites as well, as we shall see, is to return to the Lord alone. The question in the text that is answered is, at what point does God's chosen people cease to be chosen by their God? And thankfully, the answer is loud and clear. Never. Never. Now, to apply the text to our age, we don't have as graphic physically oftentimes. If we were in Nigeria, we certainly would. If we were in the Sudan, we certainly would. But make no mistake that spiritually we're confronted with the same challenge as the Israelites are in this day, in an age and in a place of callousness and of rejection of the Word of God. But notice the similarity in the New Testament text in terms of Israelites who spiritually are brought to the same place of repentance and faith that these Israelites are. Turn to Acts chapter 2 as we prepare to close. We'll read verses 37 through 42. Again, Pentecost has just come. The Holy Spirit has just been poured out. The gospel has been preached. And again, it brings the same result in the church age that all this horror and civil war did in the days of the judges. Verse 37 of Acts 2. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself." With many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And you see the means of grace that the same results are brought about now that Christ has come. It is a great, great encouragement. But again, there is also stern warning. The message of Acts 2 is this. God's doing the same thing in Acts 2 that He's doing in Judges chapter 20. And that is, He is giving that warning and that command. Bow to me as the God of Israel, into my gospel, into my plan of salvation through Messiah, through Jesus Christ alone. And indeed, God separates the sheep of the goats in both cases. And so again, the application of the text is for covenant Israelites. And again, covenant children, as you reach ages, as your own households begin, heed the warning. Heed the warning. Do not listen to the lies of the age that tell you that you can lead a very comfortable, fun, and easy life apart from the spiritual battle that is raging all around you. May it not take, indeed, a concubine being butchered and sent throughout the church to get your attention. You have the text. Read it again and again. And blessedly you will have the answer that the Israelites in Acts chapter 2 received. They were cut to the heart, not by the graphic, heinous crimes of Judges chapter 20, but understanding Judges 20 in the context of the gospel that has just been preached. And crying out as you must, what should we do? Again, heed the answer and be blessed. Repent and believe. And indeed, in your response of bowing to the Lord as He is, as the blessings of the covenant are yours, they will also be your children. And you will never see the day of Judges chapter 20. But indeed, you will see the day, and indeed the fruits of the faith of Ephesians chapter 5. Covenant marriages and families that mirror no less, that reflect no less than the love of the perfect bridegroom, Jesus Christ, for His bride, His church. The hope for you is ever greater than all the horror you see here. Partake of it. Revel in it. Bow to the Lord. And indeed, do not listen to the lies of the world. If you leave God's word and His law, you end up in Judges 20. Indeed, have a different answer, as you are blessed to do, as you will respond the way the true Israel, the true church does in Acts chapter 2. That blessing is yours. Take it to the glory of Jesus' name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. And indeed, we can reflect upon the inspired account of redemptive history from days long ago. And Father, we can recognize the spiritual truth of what we must do, indeed, to be reconciled to you as the Almighty God and to have relationships that reflect the grace and mercy that you shower upon us in Christ. Thank you, indeed, that we never go too far astray to be able to cry out, what should we do? And to be able to be blessed to repent and believe, to receive that answer. Thank you that God's chosen people in Judges 20 continue to be your chosen people, even in the midst of civil war, indeed of all the abuse that we see within this time, in a very dark time in Israel's history. But thank you for always saving a remnant, and indeed always calling the church to repent and believe. May that be our testimony by your grace. And Father, we thank you that in our age, no less than in Judges 20, indeed you bless us to know the blessings of the covenant, as your sovereign hand turns us away from all the violence of the world into the peace of the everlasting covenant of our Lord, the Prince of Peace. Thank you for calling us to worship, to live, and to pray in His holy name. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.